In this morning. In fact, we're going to finish up Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Well, no. We won't be, because next week we're going to be flipping back to the earlier part of chapter 5. I forgot about that. Sorry to get your hopes up. next week, if I believe correctly, Bertie will be looking back at verses 10 and 11 of Matthew chapter 5. So, in correlation with the day of prayer next week for the persecuted church. So let's pray, and then we'll look at verses 33 to 48 today. Father, speak to us this morning. By your Spirit, be ministering to us. Father, we thank you that we do have the Spirit within us, who lives within us, and day by day guides us, teaches us, convicts us, directs us in your paths. And Father, may he continue to perform that ministry even this morning. And Father, we thank you. Just what an amazing God you are. You don't just save us and leave us. You don't just save us and leave us in the state that we're in. You desire for us to be more. And you've given us not only the directions of what you desire within the Scriptures, but you've given us the power to do so through your Spirit. Thank you for the help you give us on a daily basis, for the blessings that you provide for us. What an amazing God you are. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Last week, we were looking at verses 21 to 32. And we had noted that verse 20 of chapter 5 was really a key verse that Jesus was talking about that really sparks off his conversation into these following verses and into the couple of chapters that follow as well. He comments in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the experts of the law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And he began to talk about the heart. He says that is the issue that has been completely ignored, the issue that needs to be dealt with. It's been on the back burner for so long, and it needs to come front and center. This is what this issue is what really needs to be dealt with, and now, because no matter how much we clean the outside, the inside can still be a grave. The inside, Jesus says, is what needs to be dealt with. In 15:19 of Matthew, we are told that the evils that we see come from the heart. That's where they're rooted. And why it is so important, he says, to be more concerned about the heart, to be more concerned about the internal piety than that of the external, as the Pharisees were concerned about and focusing on. In verses 33 through 48, he continues to point the people back to that again, back to that need, and telling them, you know, that really in their lives, even in all of our lives, it's some serious power washing. That was the strongest thing I could think of. Some serious power washing needs to be done. Some tune-ups and some adjustments, even in their knowledge of what God desires of them. And how he expects his people to act and to think. And you know, and the reality is that as we read through these verses, that we're confronted by some of the very same things that Jesus is speaking about in our own lives. And then oftentimes we're no less guilty. You know, we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are no longer under condemnation. We have been freed from the power of sin. But as Mary read the verse from Ephesians this morning, there's still that war going on. There's still that struggle with the flesh on a daily basis, pulling us back to these things and the motives and struggling with those intentions and those motives and desires of our heart that are contrary to those things of God. This morning in 33 through 48, Jesus addresses oaths, he addresses retaliation, and he addresses love for enemies. Several years ago, we looked at a related text when we were doing our God at, I believe it was the God at Work series, Romans chapter 12. And in that particular sermon, I had given you a picture and a challenge. I described the church much like a fish. We as the church, much like fish in a fish tank. And the outside world is peering in, looking in to the tank, looking into the church, in from the outside to see what a life transformed by the love and the grace and the mercy of God looks like. They're looking for the visible and the audible changes to a person who has experienced those things. And I asked the question then, and I ask it again this morning, what are they seeing and what should they be seeing? And our text this morning really begs of us to answer that question again. What are others seeing in our lives? As we look at verses 33 through 37, first off here, Jesus says that one of the characteristics that really should be shining brightly within our lives is truthfulness and integrity. He tells us to stay true to your word in verses 33 through 37. He begins with a phrase that was all too familiar to us last week. He says in verse 33, he says, "And again, you have heard that it was said to an older generation, do not break an oath, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, do not take oaths at all. Not by heaven, because it is the throne of God. Not by earth, because it is his footstool. And not by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, because you are not able to make one hair white or black." Looking at the context and the background for just a moment, there were commands, several places in the Old Testament, commands given prohibiting oaths that were taken, invoking the Lord's name to guarantee it that oath, but then were broken. Okay, it says if you're going to take an oath and you're going to break that oath, don't do it. He's prohibiting that. And God's intention, and what Jesus is trying to highlight again here, his intention is truthfulness. The Jews had developed this elaborate system of taking oaths, of swearing, not swearing in the manner that we think of. They weren't using profanity and bad language. Okay, swearing in their day was affirming the truth of a statement by calling on God to judge oneself if, in fact, it was untrue. The Jewish system, well, what the rabbis had been teaching was that if you swear by God, it's binding. If you swear by heaven and earth, it's not. If you swear toward Jerusalem, it was binding. But if it was by Jerusalem, it was not. So this very elaborate system of taking oaths, and the system had resulted really in people being able to take oaths in different degrees if they wanted to back out of them later on. It's like crossing their fingers behind their back when they're taking it. And the system really had resulted, its end result was it had produced a culture of deceitful people. And so Jesus is redirecting their focus, really telling them that no matter what you swear by, it is all related to God in some manner. All is under his sway. All is under his authority. And he says, you guys have completely gotten this thing all wrong. You've completely gone outside the bounds of God's will here and what he is desiring of you. And so he says, if you're going to act in that manner, then don't take an oath at all. Now, is taking an oath bad? Obviously not. Jesus himself and Paul as well were under oath several times. Swearing in a court to tell the truth as well is not bad if you tell the truth. Some have taken this to the extreme, though, that says that we should not take any oath at all, no matter what. That's not what Jesus is trying to get at here. He's trying to get at in driving this point home of truthfulness and integrity. because the people of his day were being deceitful. They were, as I said before, crossing their fingers behind their backs, much like some of our politicians today, yes? What Jesus was saying was that if oaths that God had intended to guarantee truthfulness in speech become instruments of deceit, then do away with them completely. Don't even bother with them. Because integrity and truthfulness is at stake here. He says in verse 37, he says, let your yes be yes, or let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. I was reading it from the New Living this week. Just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. It says that we need to be people who are true to our word. If we make an oath, fulfill it. If we know we can't fulfill it, then don't make it in the first place, he says. And the reality is that if we are people of truthfulness and integrity, we really shouldn't have to take an oath to guarantee our promise, to guarantee our word. Our lives themselves should be testimony enough to the people around us that what we say and promise to do will be carried out. Because the reality is that if we don't, our reputation is at stake. And what are we going to be known for? I've had various people throughout my life that I have called upon to do various tasks or to keep something secret for me. I tell them in confidence. And we've gotten this, the all too familiar American phrase, I promise. But then down the road, I'm let down because the task is not accomplished on time. It's not to the right specifications, or the confident matter is revealed, whatever the case may be. It doesn't take too many times before I quit going to that person. Because I know I can't trust them. I know they're not a person of integrity at that point. And the old phrase, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, came to mind this week. And any time I go around them again or ask them to do something, I'm going to be very, very cautious. And the reality is that when we sacrifice truthfulness and integrity, it destroys relationships. America is full of pictures of this. Marriages that are destroyed because of it. Friendships that are destroyed. Relationships between parents and children, between bosses and co-workers, whatever it may be, relationships as a whole have been sacrificed as a result of sacrificing truthfulness and integrity. And peering through the fishbowl and into our lives, I ask, what are others seeing? Are we following the examples of the Jews, or are we people who can honestly say, I stay true to my word? D.L. Moody once said, he said, the best way to show that a stick is crooked is not to argue about it or to spend time denouncing it, but to lay a straight stick alongside of it. If we lay God's word, if we lay the example of Christ next to our lives, what comes up? David said, wrote in Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. The person who is consistently true in his word and walks with integrity has really no need to make an oath, because his life bears testimony. His character and life alone speak to the fact that what he promises will be carried out. Should an oath, however, need to be used in case of necessity, I give this warning not just to you, but to myself as well, that we not take them frivolously. Because in doing so, I believe that we incur the judgment of God upon ourselves, as no doubt the Jews had it happen to them as well. In addition to talking about oaths here, in the following verses 38 and on to 48, Jesus begins to highlight and to introduce some very radical concepts. Radical in the sense that, what he was introducing was completely against the grain of his culture. People, I am sure, during his day had thought he was a little off his rocker as he began telling them these things. You know, whispers going around, he can't possibly be serious. He's nuts. As he began to, especially with these next couple of things, began introducing them and challenging them to go against the status quo and to really to do what God desired of his people. Verses 38 through 42, he tells them to overcome evil with good. He begins by quoting the law of retaliation found in the Old Testament. He says, in verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Retaliation was all too common in the ancient Near East. And what often happened is that vendettas would escalate and would continue for generations on end. That doesn't happen today at all, does it? And the law of retaliation was set in place not to foster it, not to encourage it. In fact, in Leviticus 19:18, we find that vengeance is forbidden. Instead, the law was given to provide the nation's judicial system with a ready formula for punishment. And it would, in effect, terminate vendettas. However, as stuff happens, people use God's words for their own purposes. And some had seen this and used it as God's stamp of approval, his permission on exacting revenge upon another. That wasn't God's intention, though. It wasn't why he had set it in place. He had set it in place to protect people. To protect them from excessive vengeance and to curb the vendettas. His intention and desire has always been that people would love one another, that people would be concerned about and put others' welfare before their own. The culture had missed the point, and so Jesus sets out to correct their thinking by introducing some very radical concepts in verses 39 through 42. He says, don't resist the evildoer. Instead, respond in love. Not in selfishness. He says, even if it means not resisting to the point of even giving generously. He starts off in verse 39, talking about that if someone strikes you on your right cheek, this would have been an insult in their culture. What's Jesus say? He says, turn the other cheek. Don't resist the evildoer. Respond in love. He says, if someone sues you and wants your shirt, don't resist him. Go a step further. Give him your coat, too. Be generous towards him. Now, this isn't like the lawsuits of our day. You know, I think sometimes we confuse some concepts because we try to put our Western culture and mentality on top of the culture of Israel and their context, and we can't impose one upon the other. He's not speaking of millions of dollars. He's speaking about a coat and a shirt here. And he wasn't suggesting that his disciples go naked, but he was driving the point home to be generous towards enemies, even if that meant parting with some essential possessions. If someone forces you to walk a mile, he says, go too. Some context here. The Romans often would ask civilians to carry their luggage. Well, they wouldn't really ask. They ordered them to. You didn't really have a choice. And you were only required by Roman law to go a Roman mile, to carry it a Roman mile. Jesus says, if they ask you to go a mile, go two. Now realize the relationship here. He's asking a Jew to go 2 miles for a Roman. That would have infuriated a Jew, would have exasperated him. But Jesus says you are to respond to unjust demands by giving even more, by returning good for evil. He said if someone asks for money, give generously. Now, this assumes that it's within the person's power to do so, but he's highlighting, once again, that generous spirit and that response. And this doesn't mean that we give all of our money away to every individual and institution that asks for financial assistance. We go broke. We still need to exercise wisdom. The giving to someone who wants to borrow suggests that there is a legitimate need, and Jesus is saying, don't ignore that need. You know, as I was reading these things this week and considering my own life, some of these words are hard to swallow, aren't they? Often when an enemy approaches and does these things, being generous, responding as love, is not our first thought. We want to give him a taste of his own medicine, don't we? And we have a culture today that promotes just that. If we look throughout every form of media on this planet, encourages vengeance, encourages revenge. In fact, there's a show on TV, I don't know what it's about, but the title of it is Revenge. That's what the whole show is about. It's no wonder that we have often been led astray with so much external influence pointing that direction. What are we to do, though? We're to do what Christ did. You know, as I was looking at these things, he isn't asking for us to do any more than he has already done. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says this. It says, when he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly. Two other verses popped in my head this week. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. In Romans 5:10. For while we were friends, right? No, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's what God did for us. While we were enemies, while we were dead, he reached out to us in love and in mercy. And that's exactly what Christ is asking us to do. Nothing more than he has already done. To respond in goodness, to respond in kindness, in love, in generosity, in forgiveness. And to leave the part of justice up to God. Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 17 through 19 and 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Consider what is good before all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we become doormats and let the culture walk over us. He's not saying that. In fact, he himself didn't cave in to every hostile attack that he faced. Paul himself claimed his Roman citizenship rather than suffering prolonged attack by the Jews. We can stand up. That's not an issue here. But what he is saying is that when we are taken advantage of, that we need to respond in love and in generosity, to overcome that evil with good. And really that connects us in then to the last verses 43 through 48, when he tells us to love your enemy too. He begins by quoting in verse 30, 43, love your neighbor. That's a text from Leviticus 19:18. But following that is a sentence that had evidently been taught by generation upon generation, but can't be found anywhere in Scripture. Hate your enemy. Evidently, the Pharisees had been teaching the people to hate their enemies because in their mind, it was God's way of judging, God's means of judging their enemies if they hated them. But Jesus, once again, turns the table on his top. He upsets the apple cart, and he says, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Now that was another radical thought. I could love my enemy, that was okay. Or love my neighbor, excuse me. That was okay. But to love my enemy? He must be insane. But he commands his audience to do just that, to love their enemies, and not just to go through the emotion or through the motions. You know, to love our enemies through deed, through prayer, whatever action may be taken, we can't restrict those deeds and things to being void of any concern at all. Being void of any sentiment, of any emotion. That's not what Jesus is speaking to here. Because I think, in fact, if we do that, we're putting up a defiant spirit before God, throwing our stake in the ground and saying, I will do this, but I'm not going to be happy about it. I will do this, but I'm not going to love them. I'm not going to like it. Sort of like what Jonah did. He went and preached, didn't he? And then he sat on the hill and was what? Watching for him to be destroyed. It's not what Christ wants us to do. The very word love used here is empty of selfish action. It focuses upon those things that are generous and warm and on costly self-sacrifice for another's good. It's the same love that Christ showed us, that God showed us, that sinners, enemies, haters of Him. This morning we're going to be partaking in communion in a few moments, remembering the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And I read these remarks this week, and remarks that encouraged me once again that Jesus is asking us to do what He has already done. The man said, he says, Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Referring to the Greek language, he says, indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayers for his enemies, what pain, what pride, what prejudice, what sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Threw me back a little bit this week. Why are we doing this, though? Jesus gives us the purpose in verse 45. Read that with me. He says, so that you may be like your Father in heaven, since He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why are we to love our enemies? Why are we to do these things? Because we're being like God. God extends His love and His grace to all. Think of how many people in your lives that may be unsaved, that have a job, that are breathing, that have a home, that have shelter. All of those things, even the things that we have, are an extent and a measure of His grace and His love and His mercy. We're also to do so because doing so demonstrates that we are sons and daughters of God. If we're acting like God, it shows our relationship to Him. And really, I think one of the true tests of Christianity is how we respond, not to those who love us, but to those who are inclined to hate us, inclined to mistreat and to persecute us. Back in 1956, five American missionaries were killed in Ecuador as they were bringing the good news of Christ to the, I believe it's pronounced the Wadani tribe. The five men were Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, and Roger Udarian. At Calvary, we didn't know a ton, but we were connected with the story. The father-in-law, Frank Drown, of one of our staff, actually was one of the men that went out in one of the parties to go find these five men after they were killed. Not long after that incident in 1956, Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, and Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth had brought the good news of Christ to these people, and many were saved, including those who had murdered those five men. Nate Saint's son, Steve, forgave the man who had killed his father and befriended him. They've actually taken several trips together to the United States. Steve has worked on a number of projects to help better the lives of the people there, of the tribe. In fact, and I didn't know this, I was reading this week that he was even baptized by two of the men that had killed his father who had converted to Christianity. And as I heard that story this week, and as I heard it throughout Calvary and was reading it again this week, that concept of loving our enemies came back to mind. And what a testimony Rachel and Elizabeth and even Nate have of loving their enemies. You know, I think in our Western culture and in our mindsets, people would have excused any form of retaliation they might have taken upon those people. They would have said it's justified. But yet, looking out for their greater good, they brought them the good news of the gospel and forgave them. Jesus says if we restrict it to only those who love us in return, only those who greet us as brothers, that we're no better than a tax collector or a pagan. What an insult that must have been to the Jews as well, huh? To compare them as such. He says it must go beyond. We are to be like God, which gets into his summary statement then in verse 48. He says there, so then be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We find that phrase, a similar phrase in Leviticus. We read it from 1 Peter this morning. Be holy as I am holy. The word perfect there is by definition is complete or full is what it means. And Jesus isn't trying to give them or give us an impossible goal. He's not trying to frustrate us here. He's challenging us to grow in obedience to God's will, to become like Him. Because I think someone might take this, so then be perfect. That means sin is completely void from my life. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not speaking of sinless perfection. Because that is impossible. But godliness is not. We'll never attain sinless perfection until we are face to face with our Creator. Till we have been transformed. But we can daily grow more and more into the image of Christ, having His thoughts, having His attitudes, emulating the same actions that He did. What Jesus presented here to these people was indeed radical to them. They thought he was nuts. They thought he was off his rocker. You know, and as I began to consider these things, are these things any less radical in our day? To love our enemies. To stand for truthfulness and integrity in a culture that has sacrificed it. You know, the reality is, how important is integrity and truthfulness anymore? How many would condemn another for exacting justice on someone who wronged them? Their justice, anyway. How many really have it in their hearts to put aside hatred and to love their enemies? Jesus says you need to deal with the heart, folks. That is where the change has got to start. In the heart, we have to give room to love and to grace and to mercy and to forgiveness. Because without dealing with the heart first, any action is useless. Because it doesn't come from the heart that God desires. As I thought about these verses 33 through 48, and even some of the things he's going to be speaking about later here, these things were not beneath our Savior, beneath God clothed in human flesh. Neither should they be for us. Let's pray. Father, some challenging words this week, even causing me to think about some things in my own life, ways I have acted in the past. Father, forgive me. We know that We're constantly in this battle of the flesh wanting us to do one thing, the heart, or the new life within us wanting to do something else. Father, give us the power on a daily basis to do those things that you desire. Grant us the strength. Don't let pride and stubbornness and selfishness get in the way. May we remember what you have done for us, the sacrifice you paid for us, to be able to free us to do exactly what you have asked us to do. Thank you for giving us your word, which directs us, for your spirit working mightily within us on a daily basis. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.